Well, we turn this evening to Colossians chapter 2, and I would like to focus our thoughts this evening on verse number 6 in Colossians chapter 2. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And as this is our thanksgiving service for the communion season, it is good for us to be reminded as to how best we can express our gratitude to God for what he has done for us, and the best way that we can do so is by living in a manner that is pleasing to him. That ultimately is all that he really requires of us, simply to believe in his word and to put it into practice. And that is the whole duty of man, to fear the Lord, keep his commandments, and that is ultimately the entirety of God's requirement for us. There is a great deal involved in that, of course, but nonetheless, in the big picture, that is what ultimately God's desire is for us, and that is why he has redeemed us, in order to set us free from the thraldom of sin, that we might live as free men in the realm of grace and give ourselves as sons and servants to God Most High. We were reminded on Sunday morning, you remember, how after the people of Israel had learned the lesson of the bronze serpent on that occasion when they were murmuring and complaining at God's gracious providence, which wasn't very pleasing to some of them at least, and how the Lord provided that rather mysterious way of healing for them. And everybody who looked and obeyed what God would tell them to do by looking in faith at the bronze serpent, they were healed. It's interesting and most instructive, surely, that immediately after that event, we are told of how the people then continued on their journey. And that sad event was something that had to be put behind them, because there was a whole journey ahead of them, and there was the glory of the promised land at the end of their pilgrimage wandering. So they had to be up and doing. They couldn't spend their life in the land of Egypt, and they certainly couldn't spend it in the wilderness desert. So they had to be up and doing and going forward according to the word of the Lord and according to the Lord's leading. And that is what it's like in the Christian life as well. And this is what we want to think about this evening. Now, we're going to concentrate our mind on verse number 6. We know that verses 6 and 7 belong together because the Apostle Paul in verse number 7 is going into some detail as to what it is he means when he tells us, as we have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. And he explains in the 7th verse what it means to walk in Christ Jesus. We are to be rooted in him. We are to be built in, up in him. We are to be established in the faith. We are to be walking according to the truth that we have been taught. And above all, our lives are to be one of expressive thankfulness, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But we're going to limit our attention to verse number 6 this evening, because there's quite enough here for us to be going on with for what we want to be talking about. Paul is, of course, in these verses following his usual pattern of giving to us the doctrines and then the duty, giving to us indicatives of what God has done for us and then the imperatives of what it is that we are to do for God. And so this is, in a sense, verse number 6 is, in a sense, a typical way in which Paul addresses Christian people and urges upon us to make a response that is suitable to the gospel message that we have received. So what we're wanting to look at this evening, first of all, is this emphasis upon how we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then how it is that we are to walk in him. And we want to finish off, why is it that Paul gives these particular injunctions? Why is it that he needs to remind us to walk? One would think, would you not, that those who have been redeemed by Christ, the automatic thing to do would be to live as a Christian. that it would be the supreme desire of every Christian heart and the obvious thing to do. Well, of course, looking at it from one particular angle, it is the obvious thing to do. But looking at it from other angles, we find, sadly, it's obviously not the obvious thing to do, because there are many people in every Christian church, and they don't seem to respond to the gospel in the way that Paul is exhorting. The Apostle Paul here, when he gives this exhortation, a present imperative, he is recognizing the frailty and the waywardness of human nature. And the fact of the matter is, it is not obviously obvious to every Christian believer how they ought to behave themselves. And that is why both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find that a great deal of the biblical message is indeed taken up with telling God's people how to behave themselves and what not to do and what to do. Now, that is in many ways a most extraordinary thing. But when we look at our own lives, of course, we see, well, how necessary this kind of instruction is, because all of us need this, and we are never going to reach a stage in our spiritual pilgrimage where we will advance beyond the need of this kind of instruction and this kind of reminder. As we have emphasized this weekend and on many other occasions also, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of remembrance. And again, why do Christian people need to be reminded? Surely we would not forget Christ. The fact is, we do forget what is important about Christ, and there are many things that we remember about him. But what is most important and what he wants us always to bear in mind is his body broken for us. That is the important thing that we must never lose sight of, and his blood which is shed for us. So he institutes one of two ordinances in his church to be observed until the end of time for this very thing, because he knows how fickle and how frail our memories are on what is ultimately important in life. And what is important in the Christian life also, tragically. So we're going to look then at this verse as we have it, and try to remind ourselves why it is that we need this kind of verse. So the first thing we notice here is Paul is assuming that these Colossian Christians are Christians indeed. He has never been to Colossae. They are not his converts. They have heard the gospel through one called Epaphras, as he tells us in chapter 1 at verse 7. And Epaphras obviously is one of Paul's entourage, and it may well be that the Apostle Paul sent Epaphras to Colossae and Laodicea also, for all we know. The point is, Paul himself had never met some, if not all, of these Colossian believers, but he has heard reports about them, and he is rejoicing in their faith and their hope and their love, as he tells us in chapter 1. And he prays for them, and his prayer is rather interesting. It is that we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And in verse 10 in chapter 1, that you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Because Paul knows that in many churches there are Christians who don't please the Lord in the way that they walk. So he is accepting, he is taking their faith at face value. He is believing that they have experienced a genuine Christian conversion, and that therefore the instruction that he's going to give them is going to be well received, and that they're not going to find it burdensome or offensive in any way. But notice how he describes their conversion. He describes it as having received Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is something that is fundamentally true to every Christian conversion without exception, whatever the outward circumstances may be. And we're all converted in different ways and at different stages of life. And if we were all to give our testimony, we would be giving different kinds of experiences. But nonetheless, there is something fundamentally the same in every single Christian conversion. And that is that we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And the verb here, and we're not going to start going into Greek grammar, but it is that great word that preachers love to talk about, the aorist tense. And the aorist tense in the Greek language is the tense that means something that is over and done with. It is the tense of completed action. It can refer to something future. It can refer to things in the past, but it means something that is over and done with and is never going to need to be repeated. Something may be going to be done in the future, and this verbal tense can apply to that also. Them he also glorified, And you and I, in a sense, are already glorified as far as God is concerned. The beginning of grace is, in fact, as it were, merely a continuation of the grace that has saved us and is saving us now. So Paul here is speaking of something that has happened in the lives of all of these people of God. And it is that they have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I think that we perhaps are too sensitive in a needlessly critical way of some of the language of evangelical preaching and teaching. And we find, and I've heard a number of Christian people, and they abhor the doctrine or the teaching that emphasizes accepting Christ Jesus as Lord. And there are books written, and there is one denomination in Australia and in other places, of course, but it's here in Australia, and it frowns very strongly upon this expression of, I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, their opposition to that kind of language is mistaken, because that is the kind of language that the Bible actually uses concerning those who are Christians. To receive Christ and to accept Christ is the same thing. And the Bible speaks of receiving him. You remember how in John chapter 1, we're told how he came into his own, he came into the world, and his own received him not. They did not accept him. They did not receive him. There is no difference. We can argue about the meaning of words, but the experience is the same. So to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior is something that I must do. According to the Bible, I must receive him. And we're told of how these people receive Christ Jesus. They received him by believing in him. When do we receive Christ Jesus? When does Christ become ours? He becomes ours. We receive him and we enter into Christ. The moment that we believe in Christ, believing in Christ Jesus, is believing the testimony that the gospel presents to us concerning Christ Jesus. It means that we give our consent to the truth of that. But not simply that we consent to the truth of it, we consent to our submission to it. We accept it for ourselves. And when we accept Christ Jesus as our Savior, we also accept him as our Lord. For the simple reason that the only Christ who is presented to us in the preaching of the gospel is a whole Christ. When we have Christ, we have everything about Christ. We have him as our Savior. We have him as our friend, we have him as our priest, our prophet, and our king. We have him as our mediator, we have him as the one who indwells us and empowers us. We have him in his entirety, for the simple reason that he does not offer himself to us in the gospel in bits and pieces. We cannot have in our thinking this mistaken notion that we can receive Christ as Savior, and then at some later stage of extraordinary consecration, then submit to him as Lord. That is totally unbiblical thinking. And the Christian experience of conversion begins in accepting him as our Savior from sin, and henceforth as the Master and the Lord of our life. The prophet who makes intercession, who reveals to us the will of God. The priest who makes intercession. The king who rules over us and subdues all his and our enemies on our behalf. And all these truths become immediately true of the Christian believer. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he is basing his exhortation to live as Christians on the reality of what they are. You see, we cannot expect people to live as Christians if they are not Christians. And Horatius Bonar puts it with his usual depth and simplicity. He says, if you're going to live as a Christian, you must first of all be a Christian. So the first act of the Christian life is an act of obedience. And the obedience begins when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God require of us? John asked the question. What does he want of us? That we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. That is a commandment. And the moment that you and I get converted, we have already taken the step of obedience to the commandments of God. And the first thing that he wants us to do is to believe in Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And he is our Lord. And so we have received him. This is the foundational truth of all Christian experience. But here the apostle is applying this foundational truth to the walking the Christian life. And what he means is this, something very, very important. He is asking us to walk in Christ as we received Christ. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that means we are to continue the rest of our Christian days as we began our Christian days. There is going to be no stage of Christian development where essentially we do something different to what we did at the beginning of our Christian life. And this reminds us of something surely that is very important. And that is the importance of good beginnings. We believe in Christ through evangelical truth. And I'll come back to that later on towards the end of the sermon. And the danger is that we will imagine that those things that we believe, those simple elementary truths of the gospel, that I am a sinner, I need a savior, I am condemned if I do not believe in Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation to me. And the whole of my life henceforth is as a sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. That's how we believed in Christ Jesus. Whatever it was that drove us in terms of circumstances, the fact of the matter is we became Christians because we believed what some preacher or some tract or some day reading the Bible, we believed the message that was presented to us. And that is how these Christians at Colossae believed, even as you learned it, he says. As you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who for you is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And that means that the whole of the Christian life is a life of nothing else but hearing, believing, obeying, appreciating, and applying the word of God. And so from beginning to end, it is always the same kind of life, the same from the beginning to the end. There is development. There will be diversities. There will be higher moments and lower moments. But nonetheless, the essential core of Christian experience is the very first thing that we experience. We experience it all. And this is the importance of having a good beginning. Because very often it is the case that we can be Christian people, but nonetheless have a kind of a bad beginning, you know. It may well be that many Christian people never fully develop as they ought to develop as Christians because the beginning was bad. Maybe there was some wrong emphasis made in the preaching of the gospel. Maybe they were presented with a gospel, for example, that emphasized their contribution to salvation. If they did this, then they would be saved. Now, there is a sense in which that is a truism, but it's not the most important truth by far. The great emphasis is trusting in what Christ has done and not in any way trusting what we have done. But it is possible to enter into the Christian life with a true faith in Christ, but with a mistaken notion that this is our doing and our salvation depends upon this. And so the rest of our Christian life is lived under this terrible shadow of the possibility that we might fail. And we can't know for sure if we're going to survive and persevere for tomorrow. Because our whole understanding is that we must lay hold upon Christ, and it depends upon us. It depends not upon him. But the point is, you see, that our salvation does not depend upon the hold that we have of Christ. It depends upon the hold that Christ has of us. God in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament speaks of himself as having his people. He is the one who upholds his people. He is the vine. We are the branches. We do not support the vine. He supports us. He gives us life. And it is because he gives us life that we have life at all. In the same way as the branches, they exist because the trunk of the vine is there and they grow out of it. And so our salvation may well be permanently damaged if we make a bad beginning. Very often, it is a good beginning, and this is the important thing of, if I may say so, of having sound teaching. We're living in a day, and Paul the Apostle speaks of such a time as ours, when many people will not endure sound doctrine. Now, I am not maintaining, please do not misunderstand me. I make no claims for this pulpit, except that we try to be biblical. We make mistakes, I make mistakes, and you pick them up. And some of you are very quick to pick them up, I know that. We all make mistakes. James warns us against being a preacher, because there's no sermon that's going to be word perfect in any sense of the word. So we have to be very careful. We make no claims. But we do make a claim to be biblically accurate in the main. And we have to face the reality that there are many people who would never dream of entering the doors of our church. In fact, we see them from time to time. And we've seen them just in the last few days. And I'm not talking about last night. I'm talking about other days. And there are people come in and they go out again. And I sometimes wonder, what do people expect when they come into a church? What is it that they're expecting? And I rather suspect what it is they're suspecting. They're perhaps expecting a lot of flowers, a lot of music, a 15-minute sermon at the most. And they're expecting a whole different jamboree of events. And they're expecting a kind of entertaining time. They may well be true believers, but they simply are not used to the fundamental, foundational work of biblical teaching. And this is what Paul is praying that these Christian believers at Colossae would have, that they would understand the depths of what it is they've experienced, that their whole life would be an outworking and an appreciation of the deep things of God. For the simple reason that Christian experience and Christian conversion is a very deep and a very mysterious event in our lives. Indeed, so momentous and such are the magnitudes of it that it is spoken of as a new creation. We are made all over again. And so there are mysteries here that we will never understand in this world. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us that there is an intimate connection between the kind of foundation that is laid and the building that is going to be built up upon the foundation, for a very simple reason. And that is that the building and the foundation are not two separate entities. They're one. They're one and the same. We divide things up into bits and pieces, and we have our architecture, and we say this is that, and this is that, and that is this. But in the overall picture, it is only one thing. The Christian life is not many things. It is one thing, composed, true, of different ingredients, but essentially it is one. And so to have a good beginning, to receive Christ as Lord, you can't go higher than that. There is nothing more beyond receiving Christ as Lord. This is the highest and the widest and the broadest and the deepest way that we can know Him as Lord. It means submission to Him. And inevitably and instinctively, deep in every converted heart, there is a recognition that in some way Jesus Christ deserves the total allegiance of our life and of our affections. And this is germane to every serious and genuine Christian experience of conversion. And so this is what Paul is talking about. The foundation is important. And if the foundations are weak, the building may be a good enough building, but it's not as robust as it might be. And it's the same in the Christian life. We have to begin well if we are going to end well and build well. And this is the importance of knowing what it is we believe when we come to Christ, of understanding who He is and what He has done. Because the Christian gospel has to do with two great fundamental issues, the person and the work of Christ. That is our gospel. Who is He? What is His significance? What is His identity? Who is this man? And what has He done? What is His importance for us? And these are the big issues that lie at the very heart of every single Christian experience. And some Christians appreciate it deeper and understand it wider than others. But if we're Christians at all, we have without demur accepted, received Him by faith as our Lord and as our Savior, Jesus Christ, and as our only Lord and our only Savior. It is interesting how in the Old Testament as well as in the New, one of the marks that we find in genuine revivals, for example, in the Old Testament, And likewise in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the marks of true Christian conversion or returning to the Lord is the putting away of idols. You remember how Paul reminds the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's writing to them shortly after being there and departing from them. And he's writing to them to encourage them in the faith, and how their faith is spoken of in all the world, and how they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there are a number of places, Hezekiah's reformation in the Old Testament, where they break down the groves and they actually powder them to dust. You remember how when the covenant was renewed at the time of the Exodus, chapter 32 and 33, the time of the golden calf. You remember how that idol was, as it were, ground to dust, as it says. It had to be destroyed. One of the marks of a genuine Christian commitment is that there are certain things we leave behind, and there are certain things that we immediately and inevitably bring in to our new life that's in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is talking about. So as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And we come now to this imperative, and it's a present imperative. And that means it is continue to walk in him as you have received him. Now it's interesting, this word walk is a word from which we get our English word peripatetic. That's what the word means. And literally, this word means walking about, walking round about. In other words, the Christian walk is not solitude, it's not silence, it's not sitting down and meditating. The Christian life is not something where we go into a little corner and do nothing and say nothing. It is a walking about. And that means it's a walking about among people. Where do we walk about? Well, where did Jesus walk about? If in fact our life is indeed modeled for us by Christ, how do we find Jesus Christ walking about in the days of his flesh? We find him mingling. We do not find him as a monk. We never find him as a hermit. We never find him going into the desert, except for those moments of private prayer and solitude and temptation. And then he comes forth in order to mingle among people once again. It is the kind of life that Jesus lived, where it was on public display. People saw him. He was available for people. He was walking about. He was walking, you see. He was not, as it were, remaining at home in Nazareth or Capernaum and living in his closet and sitting at his desk in his study. He was going about amongst men and amongst needy people in order to be seen and in order to be heard by them. When he says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life, what is he talking about? He means that when he goes out into the world, he is there in order to be seen to be light. He did not hide his light under a bushel. When he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world, he does not mean for one moment that we have some inherent light. We have none. But we are like the moon, you see. We simply reflect the sunlight. The people in the ancient world used to think that the moon had its own light. Even Christians used to think that. And they used to argue as to whether the light of the sun, which was a golden glow, and the light of the moon, which was a silver glow, and they used to say, was one made of silver, or some kind of lesser, baser metal, and one made of the precious metal gold. That's the way they thought of it. Understandably so, in the light of their knowledge and what they could see. But we know now that the moon is just, as far as we know, a big globe of dead rock, as far as we know. It has no light. But it has reflected light. In the same way as you and I reflect the light of Christ, to that degree, we are the light of the world. Because he supremely is the light. But the light is not meant to be covered. And we are forbidden to put our light under a bushel, or to put it somewhere that it cannot be. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there is a tendency in all of us to a kind of almost, not exactly a hibernation, but to have a kind of view of the world that the more we avoid it, the better we're going to serve Christ. Well, maybe in some circumstances that may be true. I'm not suggesting that we go into all the cesspits of the world and that we go into the pubs, as some Christians try to do, and drink beer in order to let them see that we Christians are just the same. No, the greatest service that you and I can render to the world is not being like it, but being unlike it. But in order to be seen to be unlike it, we've got to be seen by it. And to let men know there's another way to live. They don't have to live the way they're living, because there is an alternative, and there's a better way to live. That's the kind of life, you see, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. So walk ye in him. It means imitation. It means dependence upon him. Because the new life is life in Christ Jesus. It is certainly not secretive. It is certainly not monkish and hibernating and dwelling in caves and wearing strange clothes. One of the great curses of the Christian church has been clerical garments, you know. I used to wear a dog collar in my foolish early days in the ministry. I'm embarrassed when I think I've got photographs, and when I see them, I cringe. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about in the clothing of the day. And the first reference, as far as I know, to any kind of distinctive clerical dress is around about the 5th century, when the Bishop of Lyon wrote to the Bishop of Rome and was making some inquiry because some of his clergy were beginning to dress in a kind of old-fashioned way. And what should they do about it? And then the clergy began to be seen to be different. There are some people who just love their ministers to be dressed up in robes and clerical garb. I remember I was preaching one place years ago now in Australia, in a certain church, not a free church if I may say so, and I was in the vestry of this church, and one of the men standing by opened the cupboard in the corner and says, "Which of the gowns do you want to wear? What hood would suit your university degree?" he said to me. And I said, "I'm just going to preach in my suit." They said, "Collar and tie will do me." And he said, "Our minister usually spends a lot of time choosing which thing to put around his neck." You see, this is the terrible tragedy of the church. This is the ultimate tragedy of it all. So walk ye in him. Cowper puts it well, does he not? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happy hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, and they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Why does he speak like that? Because he had forgotten to walk exactly as he had begun. And he was moving away, and he was getting depressed about it, and he knew he had lost something, as the people of Israel in the ancient times in Jeremiah had lost something. And the Lord appeals to them in the second chapter of Jeremiah, asking them to come back and remember what it was like in the first days of your espousals when you followed me in the desert like a newly married couple. Remember what it was like in those early days when everything was beautiful and happy and you followed the Lord and there was devotion. Remember what it was like then in the first flush of conversion. And have we lost it, you see? What Paul is saying here is don't lose it. As you began, continue with the same zeal, the same love, the same willingness, the same willingness to be regarded as a fool for Christ. Without calculating, is this going to be disadvantageous to let it be known I'm a Christian in this circle? All of us as Christians in those early moments of youthful Christian enthusiasm, we all know how there was perhaps the robustness and foolishness of youth, perhaps, but there was the zeal of it and the sincerity of it. And let's face it, the boisterousness of youth is a good sign of life. Woe betide the little baby that never cries his head off. Let's hear him cry all right and exercise his lungs and let us know he lives and has got the strength to cry out. And so it is in the Christian life. Continue as we have begun. That's what Paul is saying. As you have received him, so walk in him, dependent upon him as your Savior and obedient to him as your Lord. So walk ye, walk about, not sitting down, looking on, but walking about. Would it be not a good thing for this land of Australia if we had many more Christians in Parliament and in Macquarie Street? They need a good dose of the Holy Spirit down there, as far as I can see, and in the local councils and in the schools. and in the military, and in the police, and in the traffic wardens, across society, walking after Jesus Christ and in his ways, shedding his lovely light, walking in him. That's our life, you see, as Christians. Or that's what it ought to be. And so Paul here gives to us an aorist, as you therefore received Christ Jesus. And he gives us a present imperative, so continue to walk in him in that way. Now, why does Paul need to give this kind of advice and instruction? Well, we've already touched upon it. And it is because often the first flush goes. Zeal can cool. We can become calculating as well as cold. We can be moving away from evangelical fervency and truth to nothing more than ecclesiastical politics. And I have known men, and I'm sure you've known men too, who began well, and who, through different kinds of pressures and considerations, perhaps just getting tired of the struggle in some congregations, some of them I know did that. I know of a man who did that. And he just said, well, what's the point? I'm looking forward to the pension, basically. That's what he was saying. I've given my best years and I'm tired of it all now. Tired of the criticism, he said. Waiting for his pension. He's now retired, of course. But you see, the terrible danger that we move away from that first youth. And we forget this imperative as being something that's fundamentally true for every Christian life. It's not just the elect or the great saints, those who are going to be, as it were, giants for the Lord, who need this kind of instruction. It's all of us. Because you've got difficulties that I don't have, and I've got difficulties that you don't have. And you know your own heartache. The heart knows its own sorrow. And everybody has his own secret little burdens to bear and desires that are never going to be fulfilled. Disappointments that we have to live with. Hopes that are never going to be realized. And life is not going to work out the way we imagined that it would be with all the first understanding or misunderstanding of God's promises. I remember when I was first converted and entering the ministry, I was imagining myself as being one of the men who was going to lead Scotland back to the Lord. Now, that was a good thought to have. I don't regret having it. But the fact of the matter is, I was anything but that. You see, this is the... And we all have these disappointments. And we all are in danger of giving up walking in the way that we first committed ourselves to Christ Jesus, losing our zeal for him, becoming over familiar with him. And where all these great truths become systematic theology, you see. I think I was touching on it a few nights ago in one of the sermons, the danger that we become too cerebral, the danger that we put pen and paper and books in the place of Christ. And we imagine that reading about him is following him and speaking for him and serving him. And we imagine that having orthodoxy is knowing the Lord. And we have replaced Christ with ritualism, having a form of godliness, but we no longer know the power of it. And it no longer stirs us and moves us as once it did, you see. We're no longer angry with the things that we used to be angry with because we accept, well, sin is everywhere. Well, that's the way it is. Ho-hum. There are things in society, quite frankly, I've grown so accustomed to them, and I'm sure you have, that I no longer raise an eyebrow. But I remember in my first Christian feelings, I was shocked and indignant and sorrowful and angry. But not now. We'll get used to it all, you see. It's all so common, all so ordinary, all so routine, all so dull. Knowing Christ can become dull, you see. And sometimes we look back over our shoulder and look back to the flesh pots of Egypt and wonder why it is that Christianity must be such a difficult thing to do. Because we are making it difficult for ourselves because we have allowed our first espousals to have evaporated away. So walk ye in him, says the Apostle Paul. The danger that Jesus speaks about in the parable of the four soils. Certain seeds have never really been uprooted. The gospel has come, the good seed has come, but there are in the soil that was apparently cleaned out, there are still seeds of weeds there. And the gospel grows up, to be sure. It does grow up, but the weeds grow up too. And they grow up with it. And because they've been there longer and we're more habituated to them, they have a greater hold upon our constitution, and they eventually prevail against the gospel and they choke the word. And that happens to us, happens in congregations, it happens in families. It happens. And this is what the Lord is speaking to us about here. And ecclesiastical politics. Many Christian people become disillusioned. Many people become disillusioned with the church because of politics in the church. And some people love it. And they find that they've now got a talent for politics. And so they become chairman of committees. And they become all kinds of administrators rather than preachers of the word. And they spend more time on committee business than preparing sermons. And Christian people can be caught up in all the activities that would crowd us out. And this is why Paul knows that we need this kind of exhortation and this kind of reminder. And none of us is ever beyond needing it. And it is for our blessing and the blessing of the world that we obey it. Because when we do lose the first thrill and the first sense of astonishment that God should do such a thing for us, for me, when we do lose that thrill, you know, something goes out of our life, something dies. Just as something came alive within us when we first saw the Lord, so something dies when we no longer see Him. And something dies and something goes out, and Cowper knew of it. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? He remembers it, and he knows the world can never compensate for it, but he still lives with a great void and a sad memory. Because you see, this verse has not been implemented in his life as it ought to be. And so this is our parting shot as we come to the close of our communion season. It is a wise counsel. It is for our good. These are pastoral consolations and counsels. As you collectively and individually, whatever it was that brought you to Christ, whether it was a crisis or just in the course of an ordinary, one thing is true, it was the preaching of the word. It was something about Jesus Christ that drew you to Him. You began to love Him, and you began to follow Him then. Whatever it was, there was that ingredient. You believed, and you loved, and you hoped with a new faith and a new love and a new hope. Don't let it die. Don't let the world crowd out your faith. Don't let the disappointments of life, as it were, blunt and deaden and limit your hope. And don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil dim and harden your heart against the love of Christ for you and you for Him. That's what Paul is saying here. And then in verse 7, as I say, he goes on to tell us, you've got to be rooted. You've got to be built up. You've got to be established in the faith. As you have been taught, always go back to the beginning. Go back to the simple gospel. Go back from our complicated theological arguments and niceties. We can become so convoluted. Where we once believed in Jesus, we now argue as to all kinds of aspects of His person and work, and spend our time arguing about the proper relationship between supralapsarian and infralapsarian. And does God love the elect, or does he only love the elect, or does He hate the reprobate? And we can argue until we're blue in the face, and we'll never know the answer to these questions, because they're not revealed to us in the Bible, that's why. So always go back to the simple. As you received Him, walk in Him. And that's the best way, and that's the apostolic way. And there's no other way, ultimately, that's better or higher. And so this is what we're to do as Christians as we journey on to the place of promise. May God bless His word to us.